Well, please do turn back in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, where we read from in chapter 23. As mentioned in previous weeks, chapter 23 of Leviticus is essentially Israel's calendar. It's like a wall calendar for them with all the feasts throughout the year that they were to keep. The Lord in his goodness to them gave them feasts to keep, where they have to travel from their towns and their houses to Jerusalem only at times of the year that were easier for them. So in springtime and in autumn as well. They didn't have to go in summer where the harvest was in full flow and they were busy in their fields, and they didn't have to go in winter when the days were short and it was much colder for travelling. So you can see the wisdom of the Lord even in how the feasts have been arranged throughout the year. So in previous weeks we've looked at the Sabbath in verse 3, the weekly rest that people were given, but also we've looked at verses 4 to 8, which give us the instructions for the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these two were very much linked together. One happened immediately after the other. So this is where Israel's calendar year started, in the first month of the year, Abib, which came to be known as Nisan, which occurs around March-April time, essentially now, whereas our year starts in January in winter. For Israel, it started in the spring. It started when they came out of Egypt. So the 14th day of the first month was when they would keep the Passover, where they would have the meal in their houses, remembering the deliverance they received. So they came under the blood and were spared the judgment and delivered by the Lord. And then following on from that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the very next day after the Passover, from the 15th day of the first month, they for 1 week would have no yeast in their bread, a reminder to them of how they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. There was no time to allow the fermented dough, the yeast, to go through the rest of the batch and for the bread to rise. And of course, a reminder to us that we should always obey God's commandments in a hurry and not tarry with that. But also throughout the New Testament, we see leaven being an illustration for sin as well. Jesus warned his listeners to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so it's a reminder to us, as well as those under the blood, that sin has no place in our lives, no place in our homes. What comes next in verses 9 to 14 is called the Feast of First Fruits, and that's what we're going to think about for a few minutes tonight. I realise conditions maybe aren't ideal for doing so as we sit here, but I hope we'll be able to think about this for a few minutes. And this feast happened at the same time as Passover and Unleavened Bread. So it would actually occur on the 16th day of the month, normally, or there about. It would happen, the first fruits were presented after the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So whenever in the week the Sabbath came after the Passover, and when unleavened bread had started, then the first fruits would be presented to the Lord at that time. Because this was the time of the new harvest, and the first crop out of all Israel's cereal crops to ripen was barley. And so at the beginning of the new year in early spring was the barley harvest. And the harvest would continue throughout spring and into summer, but this was the time of year when they could take the first batch off the crop. Now remember, when these feasts were kept, Passover, Unleavened Bread, people were in Jerusalem for it. This was a gathering feast, and so the people would therefore come to the tabernacle and then the temple to present their offering of the first fruits as well. And the Lord said, when he gave instructions about this in Exodus 23, "None of you shall appear before me empty." As well as the remembering of the Passover and the deliverance from Egypt, they were also rededicating themselves to the Lord. It was an offering expressing thanksgiving and expressing their dedication and devotion to the Lord. They would take a pile, a sheaf of barley, and along with the sacrifice that was to be offered, the whole burnt offering, a reminder that the whole heart goes to the Lord. They would also give a drink offering and the flour and the oil. It was a piece of cut grain that was representing the whole harvest, and they were acknowledging that it all came from the Lord. They were in the land the Lord had given them, and everything that they would gather that year, everything that they would use to feed their families for the year ahead, it was all of the Lord. And so to show this, they dedicated the first pick of it to him, expressing the hope that the Lord would continue to provide for them, that he would continue. Because of course, what's the first fruits? It's a sign of what's to come. It's a sign of the whole harvest that's to be gathered. It's that appetizer showing what the Lord has provided and what he will continue to provide. Then the main harvest festival would come 7 weeks later, expressed in the Feast of Weeks, and that was counted 7 weeks afterwards, and God willing will come to that next time. Feast of Weeks was also called Pentecost as well, but this was the small offering, the small first harvest offering, one of dedication to the Lord. If you read in the book of Ruth, you'll see that's the time when Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem as well, at the beginning of the barley harvest, and you can see God's providence in their lives, how it was the right time then for Ruth to go and begin gathering, and how she was provided for through Boaz as well. There are many lessons that we'll come to, but what we can take away from the offering of the first fruits, about our tithing and dedication, what we have to the Lord. But let's just see its fulfillment in the New Testament first, because it has huge fulfillment that we maybe don't quite realise. Think about it. It was to come. The first fruit offering was to be presented the day after the Sabbath. What was a Jewish Sabbath? A Saturday. So when were the first fruits presented? On a Sunday. Now let's think about a particular Passover feast 1 year. The year that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the final time. On the Friday, the day of the Passover, Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb. Saturday, the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. That's also the first Sabbath, the Sabbath in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that year, when would the first fruits be offered? On the Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on the day of the first fruit offering. He died on the day of Passover, and he rose on the day of the first fruits. And of course, this is something that Paul wants us to be very much aware of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says from verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Christ's resurrection is the first fruit as well. It's a sign of what's to come. It's a sample of what is to come when God brings in the full harvest. Where Christ has been raised from the dead, his body saw no corruption. He's now raised in his glorified state to live forevermore. And that will be true for all united to him by faith. As we look at his life, his conquering the grave, and we are in him, that will be our experience. And whether we die first before he returns or he returns within our lifetimes, we'll be caught up in the air with him, and in a moment we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so as we look at the New Testament accounts of Christ's resurrection, as we see his glorious body transformed as he ascends to heaven, we can know he's gone before us. We can know that's going to be me. We're going to be raised. We'll see no corruption. There'll be no sin in us. And so Christ is the first fruits. His resurrection is God's promise, God's assurance to us of what lies ahead for all who are trusting in him. But also throughout the New Testament, Paul, again, and other New Testament writers, they draw on this idea of the first fruits as being an illustration for salvation. Paul mentions the first fruits three times in his epistle to the Romans, all in slightly different contexts, but all with this same idea of a work that God is doing. So in Romans chapter 8 to begin with, he says in verse 23 that believers have the first fruits of the Spirit. That God has sent his Spirit to be the first fruit in our lives of our salvation, that we know what lies ahead, not just by looking at Christ's resurrection, but because his Spirit is within us, giving us those groanings, testifying with our spirits that we are children of God. It's that down payment, that proof of what's to come, that the Spirit lives in us and he will one day transform us in the day of resurrection as well. Israel are called the first fruits in Romans 11, 16, that they were the first to know of God's saving purposes, and then the Gentiles after them. So beginning at Jerusalem, the gospel went forth. Jews were converted first to Christ, the first fruits of God's purposes for the world as the gospel spreads. And then in Romans chapter 16, Paul tells them to greet a man called Epinetus, who was the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So in this region of Achaia, it would seem this man was one of the first converts there. So again, God gives his church hope and assurance in all these ways, as we see him raising up the first harvest, the first part of a greater harvest to come. So I hope as we see this offering as well, we see Christ in it, just as we can see clearly see Christ in the Passover. Do we see his resurrection in the first fruits? How marvellous it is. Then, just to give you a flavour of what's to come with the next offering, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Think about the Pentecost in Acts 2 as well. You see the rest of the harvest coming in and being dedicated to God as well, as many were brought to Christ, as Peter preached in Jerusalem when the Spirit was given to the church. So we look forward to that next time as well. But just to finish, just let's think about this offering to God, the first fruits, as a principle for us today. We don't keep these feasts today, of course. They've been fulfilled in Christ, but there are still general principles we can take away from these parts of the law. So we see the first part was offered to the Lord. It's the principle we have for tithing as well, that when our income comes in, the first part is the Lord's, acknowledging that he is the one who provides for our earthly needs. But there's also a lesson in dedicating our goods to God's service as well. Of course, part of this offering would go to the priests and would be their sustenance as well. But let's ask, how can we use the other things God has given us, as well as our monetary incomes, for his glory? How can we use our homes for it, our cars for this, the skills he's given us for it as well? In Proverbs chapter 3, the writer Solomon says there, "Honour the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." No matter how tough it may seem to do so, the Lord promises that we will lack no thing that we truly need, and we can be faithful to his command in this. We can know that he has given us all we need for time and eternity. and we dedicate to him because he's provided for our life on this earth and our life in the world to come through Christ dying for our sins. And so we can pray, give us this day our daily bread, and we should do, knowing that he will provide, and we thank him for that. But of course, it's not just an empty rule that God gave his people in tithing or in offering the first of their harvest to him. It was meant to show the state of their hearts. It was meant to be an expression of their hearts, that really all they were and all they had belonged to him. He gave them everything. He delivered them from Egypt, gave them the land, and provided for them every year. And they were dedicating their whole selves to him. And that's the other lesson we take away, that whatever we give to the Lord, whatever we use in the Lord's service, it's not just that these things are his, it's that we are his, that we belong entirely to him, and we give our hearts to him each day. And part of faith in Christ is dedication to him, as well as it's receiving everything he is and has done for us, but it's also allaying ourselves at his feet. So in Romans chapter 12, Paul gives the Christians instructions there. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And throughout his letters, Paul regularly called himself a bondservant of Christ. And that's what we should think of ourselves as each day as we live for him. And it should be true as we worship, true as we live, true as we conduct ourselves in every relationship, every conversation. I am the Lord's. I dedicate my whole self to the Lord's. That has huge implications for how we think, what thoughts we allow into our heads, for how we speak to people, by what we say to them. All is to be done as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So we should maybe ask, is there any area where we're not giving our whole selves to the Lord? Anything that can't be offered up to him in worship? Anything in secret that has to go? And so it's this idea that God gets the best portion. When he has all of us, he gets the very best of us. God deserves much more than our dregs and our leftovers. And again, that affects us in worship as well. It's not just when we feel like it, but it's our duty to give ourselves to it, whether we feel like it or not. It's true for prayer as well. And so God regularly gives his church warnings when they do not keep these feasts, when they do not offer and tithe to the Lord, because it reveals the state of their hearts. It reveals where they are. It's a sign of their spiritual declension when they forgot to acknowledge God. And we will forget to acknowledge him when these things aren't in our minds, when there's not thanksgiving going through our minds, when we're not depending upon him each day. That acknowledgement will go. So in through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 5:24, it says, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. They're forgetting these things, that all they had is from the Lord. Likewise, God contends with his people in Malachi chapter 3 as well. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And so the great encouragement we can take away is that we can give now, we can dedicate now to the one who's given his all for us, knowing that we will never lose out. And we pray for his blessing. We live in days where We don't have to think about harvests. Other people do that for us, and we just easily go down to the shops and buy our food. But we still do depend on the rain and the seasons. As much as technology has advanced in these areas, we're still dependent. We're just living in a society with an infrastructure where we don't need to worry about the weather each day as Israel did. So let's make sure we give thanks even when it's not perhaps as direct for us in the harvest. But let's also think of the spiritual harvest as well and be dependent on the Lord to raise it up, to be praying for souls to be converted, for the Lord to gather them in, for the people to come flocking in the day of the Lord's power. And so we see then this feast of dedication, the first fruits, a great shadow and foretaste of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so as we remember all God does for us now, we can also remember what he's going to do for us one day beyond our lives in this earth. And we see the prototype, we see Christ risen in glory, and one day we'll be with him. So all for him now, and then as we do that imperfectly now, one day it will be all for him in eternity, from hearts that have been renewed and transformed perfectly to resemble his own. So let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we gather before you this night in thanksgiving for all your goodness to us, acknowledging that you're the one who puts food on our tables each day. You're the one who provides for us so that we can work. You give us health and strength. You give us the blessing of family. You give us employment. And you give us warmth and shelter, and so many more luxuries that people in past days knew nothing of. Help us, O Lord, to be yielded up to you each day in thanksgiving and devotion for all your goodness and mercy to us. But we acknowledge that you have not just taken care of us for this life, but that you have done so for eternity by providing that sacrifice for our sins. And we pray that we would remember this each day as well, and regularly, as Israel remembered their deliverance from Egypt, that we would remember your gracious dealings with us as we remember Christ crucified and risen. Please bless us as a congregation. We pray that we'll be able to get the heating fixed for the Lord's Day. We pray that you would provide a plumber able to do so. We pray you would be with every home and family here, and you would undertake for us all, keep us in your ways. We pray for our nation, that you would revive us, beginning with your church, and that truly the nation would turn towards you. We pray for these laws that our government hopes to put into force with the hate crime, with the ban on conversion therapy, and with every other way they're seeking to turn their back on what you have said. We pray that these laws would not go through, in any which have already gone through, that are contrary to your word would be appealed. Please, Lord, have mercy upon us. Please help your church to be a strong voice leading the nation in your ways of righteousness. And so we ask that you would take pity, turn to us again, O Lord of hosts, and bring your reviving power by your Spirit, that it might all be to the praise of your glory. Please go before us this night. Please pardon our sins, we ask all for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing to God's praise Psalm 126. Psalm 126, when Israel returned to the land of Canaan after exile, there was work to do. There was a great work of farming to do, of sowing the seed and beginning life again in the land, and a great time of worry for them. Would they have enough for in the first harvest as the land was tilled again? But they looked to the Lord and trusted that he would bless. And we do so the same as the church today as well. Our sowing is different now. It's a spiritual sowing, sowing the seed of the gospel, what we look for the Lord to work and to grant the harvest for people come in and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's sing Psalm 126. When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. Among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought. The Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. The streams of water in the south our bondage, Lord, recall. Who sow in tears are reaping time of joy, and joy they shall. That man who bearing precious seed and going forth doth mourn, he doubtless bringing back his sheaves rejoicing shall return. So let's sing Psalm 126 to God's praise and glory.
When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. Won the heathen, said the Lord, great things for them hath wrought. The Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. Streams of water in the south, our bondage, Lord, recall. Who sow in tears are reaping time of joy, and joy they shall. Rejoicing shall return.
Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you and remain with you now and forevermore.